Job chapters 38 to 42, where Professor Stephen Hawking was an eminent scientist and cosmologist, a very, very clever man. An ardent atheist who once said, "Heaven is a fairy story created for people who are afraid of the dark. Heaven is a fairy story created for people who are afraid of the dark." Well, Professor John Lennox, who's a Christian apologist from Oxford University, replied with this statement: "Atheism is a fairy story for those who are afraid of the light. Atheism is a fairy story for those who are afraid of the light." Now, you've got two very clever men, two very different viewpoints when it comes to life and faith and God. And it always reminds me of Longbridge's poem, Frederick Longbridge, who said many years ago, "Two men look out through the same bars. One sees the mud, the other the stars." In some ways, you find what you're looking for. And if you don't want to find God, then you can make him disappear. And if you do want to find him, then you can. Hawkins had a problem, ALS. syndrome, a kind of a form of motor neuron disease. He got it when he was 21 years old, and he was told he would only have 2 years to live. Well, if you know Stephen Hawking, he lasted far more than the age of 23. He actually died age 76. Most of his life spent in a wheelchair, most of his life paralyzed, most of his life only able to speak through a synthesizer, a voice synthesizer. Interestingly, he said this: "Before he became ill, he had no interest in life. He called it a pointless existence, just full of sheer boredom. He drank too much, he did very little work. When he discovered he had ALS and only 2 years to live, his whole attitude to life changed. He said this: "When one's expectations are reduced to zero, one really appreciates everything that one does have. Or stated in another way, contentment in life is determined in part by what we anticipate from it. When you know you're going to die in 2 years' time, suddenly every sunrise is precious. The sound of someone laughing is precious. You have new values, new expectations. Whereas those who think life owes them a free ride are never satisfied. So his illness actually changed his attitude and gave him an appreciation of life he never had before. Someone said, when you experience suffering and loss like Job did, and like Hawkins did, and like some of you folks have, you can summarize it under one of two words: bitter or better. Bitter or better. And there's a difference of one letter between bitter and better. It's the letter I. If it is I-centered, oh, haven't I had a hard life? Woe is me. I am suffering. I. If it's looking within, we become bitter with life and our circumstances. If we can focus on God, he can make us better through that period of suffering. Better people, more Christ-like in our attitude and our actions. Job experienced pain in all its fullness. Physical pain, covered head to toe in sores. Now this week I've had the flu. I'm probably still a bit nasally and throaty. But I've been popping the Beecham's tablets. I've even had the odd Norepheme now and again to ease the symptoms. Job didn't have any pain relief in his day. Not that we're aware of. Maybe a few natural remedies. He suffered physically in a terrifying way. Emotional pain. He got depressed, full of anguish and despair, wanting to die. Intellectual pain. God, if I'm trying to follow you, why is all this happening to me, a good person, and the wicked get away scot-free? It doesn't make sense. And spiritual pain. How could the God he followed, who he believed was good, allow all this to happen to him throughout his life? It didn't make sense. Tulip Scott was a man with a strange name. Imagine calling your kid Tulip, but I'm told he wasn't a pansy, all right? So Julius Scott was a man with a strange name. And when he was a child, he writes how his mother used to tie his arms to his legs, tie them tightly together, bind them, and he would struggle and he would scream the house down. But she did it day after day after day, week after week after week, month after month after month. It was only when he was older he had the capacity to understand, and his mother could explain to him what she was doing. Tulip Scott had smallpox, and the only way to stop him scratching away, permanently scarring his face and his body, was to tie his hands to his side to prevent further damage. He resented it at the time, but later he realized what she had done was out of love, not nastiness, not cruelty. And you and I will never know in this life why we suffer. You can have theological explanations, you can use your reason and your rationale, but you'll never get a satisfying answer. A number of years ago, around about the 1940s, there was a philosopher, a broadcaster called C.E.M. Jode. And one day Jode was at a very posh Oxford function. And on his table, there was a very posh lady who was quite obnoxious. She dominated the conversation, and she wanted to put this clergyman in his place. And she said to him, "Mr. Jode, we would like to know your opinion of God." Jode thought for a moment, and with his own kind of dry sense of humour, replied, "Madam, I would think it of great impertinence to express my opinion of God. The unceasing concern of my life is to discover God's opinion of me." Now that self-important lady got a rebuke she was not expecting. When we start questioning God, we need to remember, who are we questioning? And Job is about to realize that the one he's been questioning is bigger and more awesome than he could ever imagine. And a simple outline of these final chapters is this. God humbles Job. That's chapters 38, verse 1, all the way to 42, 6. Job is humbled. And then the last 7 verses of chapter 42, God honors Job. So Job is humbled, and then Job is honored. So let's look at it under those headings. First of all, Job is humbled by God. Verse 38 starts in a remarkable way. The Lord spoke to Job out of a storm. I like that. See, I was always taught, no. God speaks through the gentle whisper. And they tell you the story of Elijah. God wasn't in the storm and he wasn't in the whirlwind, but he spoke in a gentle whisper, the sound of silence. And it's as we're alone and quiet, we hear the voice of God. Job would laugh in your face. "You're joking, aren't you? God shouted at me through a storm to get my attention." Well, God uses both ways. It's never either or. But God does not give Job answers to his questions when he speaks. He never apologizes for the rough deal Job has had in life. There's not a hint of information as to why the situation started in the first place. God just asks him a series of questions. Do you want to know how many? 77. You heard that correct. There are 77 questions in the last 4 chapters. It's as if God said, "You got questions for me, Job? Well, let me give you a few back. Here you are. What do you make of those?" So God speaks to Job, and his intention is just to humble Job and make him realize, Job, you're the creature, I'm the creator. You have limited knowledge, I am all-knowing. Just remembering, you don't tell me what to do, I tell you what to do. You're the child, I'm the parent. You're the subject, I'm the monarch. However you want to term it, Job, you're the little one, I'm the big one. That's the kind of over-rhyming theme of how God humbles Job. And Job is questioned by God. "Where were you when I laid earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Or what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone?" So God is going to fire some questions at Job. They fall under three categories. The first category is this: can anyone explain my creation, God says. Can anyone explain my creation? Deals with God's power and wisdom in how he brought the universe into being. Now, it is poetry. Remember, the book of Job is mainly poetry. It's not a science book. The earth doesn't have literal foundations. If you want science, there is science in the book of Job. For example, he talks in chapter 29, verse 6, God suspends the earth on nothing. It hangs in space without any, it doesn't ride on the back of a turtle or an elephant. It's not suspended by ropes. It just hangs there as we know it does. But Job is using poetry here. He talks about cornerstones and foundations, metaphors. And I love the language he uses. It's really junior school language. 2 weeks ago, I went into Parkgate Junior School. They invited me in to do a couple of lessons on what do Christians believe about baptism. And so I had two 45-minute lessons. And I taught them with Roger Kipling's Faithful Men. If you don't know who they are, then you can Google the quote. But he said he had six faithful men, where and who and what and why. Simple questions. Are they the exact questions God... Who, what, when... Simple question, Job, to get simple poetry. And he takes Job on a tour of his creation. He talks about earth, he talks about the sea. If you notice, if ever you see a picture of planet Earth from space, most of Earth is blue. Most of it is water. Three quarters of the globe is covered in water. Water dominates our planet. The deepest ocean is the Pacific Ocean, an average depth of just over 7 miles. And as far as the Earth is concerned, we are a very small planet in a very big universe. The size of the universe, according to those with a big... Am I dying? Excuse me while we change mics. The size of the universe, with those with a measuring stick, according to the experts, from Earth to the edge of the known universe, one light year is equal to 9.46 trillion kilometers or 5.88 million miles. And they say the visible universe has a diameter of 93 billion light years. Now that's big. That's big. And God says to Job, you see that planet full of all water that you'll never ever get to the bottom of? And you look out into space and you see those stars that just go on and on and on and on and you'll never get to the end of. He says, where were you when I put it together? And the answer, of course, is you weren't even born. There was no human being alive. You've got no idea, have you? So you guess. And of course, we're still guessing today. I just read Bill Bryson's book called The Body. Fascinating book, full of great facts, shows the complexity of the body. He even admits things like, what we can't do. And he puts it all down to the fact that it all happened by chance. Everything about the human body says design. Everything about the world and the universe says design. Joe, where were you at the beginning? Or Bill Bryson would say, well, you were an Ethiopian monkey called Lucy, and you died when you fell out of a tree. And it all happened billions of years ago. And he wants me to believe that? I had a designer. I had a creator. And Job is reminded, Job, you had a designer. You had a great creator. You weren't there, but I was. So he humbles Job. He reminds him of who he is. Second question, he says, can you oversee my creation? You weren't there at the beginning. You're here now. So what can you do with it? Look at verse 38, verse 39. Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket? Who provides food for the raven? And when it's young, cry out to God and wander about for lack of food.
These kind of last verses of chapter 38 really belong with chapter 39 and kind of flow into each other. But God is saying, what about care for my world, Job? He brings to his attention six animals: a lion, a goat, a deer, a donkey, a wild ass, and a horse. And he brings to his attention five birds: the raven, the ostrich, the stork, the hawk, and the eagle. And he says, Job, change your plan. Instead of me looking after them tomorrow morning, it's your job. You feed them. Huh? You know, most of us have got pets. I've got 17 goldfish. Every day they get fed. Some of you have got dogs or cats. Most days they probably get fed. You might have the odd budgie here. The odd caterpillar on your salad. Who knows? But you'll feed it. You know, we can't even feed the people of the UK, can we? We've got food banks popping up all over the country on a regular basis. We can't even feed our own species, never mind the whole of creation. And God says, I take care of it. Those sparrows don't go hungry. I look after them. Can you do that, Job? You're questioning my wisdom in dealing with you. You don't have the wisdom to deal with any of this world's problems. And then the third question he says to him, can you subdue my creation? Can you subdue my creation? Chapter 40, verse 6 to chapter 41, verse 34. And in that little section, God brings to Job's attention two creatures. The first animal is described in 10 verses, and the second animal is described in 34 verses. Sometimes their names are paraphrased into an English animal. Some modern Bibles call them a crocodile and a hippopotamus. Older translations give them their Hebrew names, which is Bahamoth and Leviathan. Bahamoth and Leviathan. Bahamoth simply means large beast. And Leviathan means an animal that is able to twist and to writhe. And they're mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. We don't know what these creatures were. They might be extinct today. They may have been dinosaurs. We do not know. But they were big and they were powerful. And they certainly weren't crocodiles and hippopotamuses if you look at their description. I think the idea is they're two creatures of power and strength and invincibility. And God is saying, Job, if my whole universe is too big for you to handle, how about these two little creatures here? Can you take care of them? Can you subdue them? And if you're not able to subdue two simple creatures, forget the rest. You can't domesticate these two beasts. They're too powerful. They're too wild. And again, God's point is simple. If you don't have the power and the wisdom to control these, then don't question me. I control the universe. I look after all of them, day after day after day. So Job is humbled by three questions that God gives to Job. And then in this final chapter, Job gets a reply to God. Job speaks to God in chapter 42, verses 1 to 6. In fact, in his answer, he actually quotes God's own words. Look at verse 3 of chapter 42. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. So as Job responds to God, he admits he can't answer God's question. All he can do is confess his pride and humble himself before God. We would say that he put God first. He made God Lord. Tim Keller is an American preacher, and if you read any of his books, you will thoroughly enjoy them. Tim Keller, very good author, very good speaker. And he tells a story in one of his sermons that I was listening to of a Sunday school teacher who would say to her class on one occasion, a class of older teenagers, these words. She would say, just stop for a minute. If the distance between the earth and the sun, 93 million miles, was the thickness of a piece of paper, then the distance between earth and the nearest star would be a stack of papers 70 feet high. And the distance between earth and the end of our galaxy would be a stack of papers 310 miles high. And our galaxy is just a speck of dust in the universe. And if God created all of that, and if God upholds it by the word of his power, she would then say to these young people, do you ask a God like that into your life to be your assistant? Do you connect with a God like that just to get him to do what you need or want him to do? Do you ask a God like that just to come alongside when you can't figure it out to be your consultant? The answer is an obvious no. We're not his assistants, we're his subjects, we're his servants, we're his creatures. With a God that big and that great, we don't just pull him in now and again when it pleases us. We humble our hearts and we worship him. We submit to him. And that's what Job does in the end of this book. He says, God, you're too wise for me. You're too great for me. You're too big for me. And then Job is rewarded by God. So the book finishes with a happy ending. Look at verse 10 of chapter 42. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before him came and ate with him at his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The 3 daughters he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keren-Happuch. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. Job is rewarded by God. Gavin Reed was an English clergyman. He died a few years ago. But he used to tell the story of a little boy in his congregation who, when he was 1 year old, fell down some stairs and shattered his back. As a result, this boy spent long periods of time in hospital. And one time, on one of his brief visits out of hospital, Gavin interviewed him in church, kind of a testimony situation. And Gavin said to the boy, how old are you? And the boy replied, 17. 17. Gavin then said, how many years of your life have you spent in hospital? The boy said, over 13 years I have been confined to hospital. Gavin Reed then asked him, well, do you think that's fair? The teenager replied, well, God's got all eternity to make it up to me. Wise answer. God's got all eternity to make it up to me. That kid lived looking at the big picture. Most of us look at the little picture. Next day, next week, next month. He looked at the big picture. There's more to life than life. And even when we die, for the believer, that's not the end. We're going to be with God forever. Our faith will not save us from suffering. It is not an insurance against the suffering, but it will sustain us through our suffering. And God will fulfill his promise through our suffering. Now, as we conclude, as we finish the book of Job, don't get sidetracked by the rewards. I don't think we're meant to. Did you notice the rewards only take up 5 verses in the final chapter? They happened. God blessed Job. It was part of the ending, but not the whole ending. For me, the emphasis is more in verses 16 and 17, that Job chose life and to live again. Look at verse 16. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so Job died an old man and full of years. Full of years.
Someone used an illustration once of a Holocaust victim. Someone had been through one of the German concentration camps and come out the other side. And even though they had suffered greatly, their greatest act wasn't the suffering, but it was to face life again and to live. To actually go on and bring children into a world that they knew had been so cruel and painful. But they didn't give up. They chose to live again, to enjoy life and discover life. And I think that's Job's secret here. It's not about what he got from God. Yeah, God blessed him and doubled him and gave him a new family. But he chose to live and he had a life full of years. And God restored to him. And there are four things, just to finish with very briefly, that we're told about Job. First of all, we're told that God called him my servant. Four times. In verses 7 to 9, Job is called my servant. The Bible has a lot to say about servanthood. It's one of the great themes of the Bible. And in a minute, we're going to take bread and drink wine. And we remember the greatest servant of all, Jesus, who said, I did not come into the world to be served. I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And Job gets the same name that Jesus had. He's my servant, not a servant, my servant. He belongs to me. He's obedient to me. He's mine. The second characteristic I find similar between Job and Jesus in this little section is Job was a mediator, an intercessor. Look at verse 10. After Job had prayed for his friends. I'd have told them to sling their hook, would you? The rotten advice they gave him, chapter after chapter, telling him he got it all wrong and he should do this, that and the other. But in verse 10, Job wasn't bitter towards them. He was forgiven. He interceded. He mediated. He prayed for his friends. Again, Jesus is our intercessor, isn't he? Our mediator. Three times in the New Testament, we are told there is one mediator between God and mankind. One who speaks to the Father on our behalf. One who brings in a new and better covenant. What we couldn't do to get right with God, he did do. And again, as we break bread and drink wine, we remember why he's the only mediator. Because no one else in human history could give their life as a sin offering. No one else could remove the barrier that separates us from God. Only Jesus could. And that's why he and he alone is the one way to God, the one mediator, the one who can look at your life and forgive the past and say, okay, the slate's wiped clean. Let's start again. The one who indwells us by his spirit to stop us making the same mistakes and the one who gives us hope for the future. One mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. Job was a servant. Job was a mediator. Thirdly, Job was blessed. He was a cursed man through most of the book, but he's a blessed man at the end of it. Twice the wealth he had before, and a brand new brood of sons and daughters. And again, as I thought of Job and Jesus, my mind went to two verses. There's a verse in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 11, that says this. After he has suffered, that's the Messiah, Jesus, he will see the light of life. The old King James Bible says, the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many and will bear their iniquities. And then in the New Testament, there's a verse that complements it. Hebrews 2:10. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Job was cursed and blessed with a new family. Jesus went under the curse, hated of men and by God too forsaken. He bore the curse of our sin on the cross. Why? That he might have a new family, bring many sons to glory, to look at his family and be satisfied with what he did.
And we're part of a worldwide family this morning. There are people all over the world doing what we're doing. A new family of Jesus. And if you love the Lord, you're part of that family. You're a Christian, you're part of that family. So when the bread and the wine comes around, if you could say, my sins are forgiven, he's my mediator, he's my redeemer, he's my saviour, take it. If you're not sure, pass it on. And use that time to get right, to say, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me, cleanse me. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for Job. We're glad he suffered and we didn't. Many of us would say we couldn't handle what he went through, but you chose him, not us. But Lord, you've chosen each of us for a different pathway, a different test to be faithful, to be true. Not that we might earn your favour, but we might display your glory. Lord, we want to worship you and praise you for who you are, the God who loved us, the God who demonstrates his love to us with material blessings, but most of all, in Christ Jesus, you have blessed us spiritually. And Lord, lead us on now in our time of worship, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.